We are studying Last Events by your choice. And so far, I'd like to point out that one of the biggest reasons, as pointed out by one of you people a couple weeks ago, for studying Last Events is not that it will put us into some kind of special preparation that we wouldn't make if we didn't know, but that we might understand Jesus' own words when he said in John 13:19, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." The comfort that comes from having known ahead of time what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, we can have extra assurance that he is he. I like that point, and I've been dwelling on it in my own thoughts ever since it came up. Now, we had one phone call when we spent a little time a while back decrying this idea that last day events should make any difference. You recall the point that if we really respond to the love of God as revealed at the cross, then should an understanding of last day events and their order and how soon it's going to happen and all the rest of that make any real difference in our devotion or our love for God? And the phone call was along this line: please, let's allow for God, using current events, signs of the times, it's just about upon us type of approach, to wake up the wicked. Not necessarily to add anything to dedicated Christians, but to wake up the wicked. Okay, we better entertain that thought. And you can find support for that in, for instance, Steps to Christ, where God will use a heaven to win and a hell to shun approach if no other approach will work. And God will try and reach us wherever he can find us. Now, we've chosen for this evening's topic, why the delay. This is the next one in the sequence that you people chose. Why the delay? And I'd like to begin immediately by saying there is no delay. And remind you of that from the book, Desire of Ages, page 32. Like the stars in their circuit, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. And if his second coming, the completion of this whole plan, is big in his purpose, then it must not know any haste or delay, really. Can you buy that? I have to accept that as a possibility. Therefore, any talk or dialogue concerning delay or haste would have to be based upon what might appear to be a delay or appear to be a hasting of. Perhaps we can make an attempt to get that together as we proceed this evening. Let's look, first of all, at Matthew 24, where you have one of the few places in Scripture where delay is even spoken of. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. Let's read it. "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Jesus said, "The day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels in heaven," but what? What's the rest of it? "My Father only." Then his Father does know. True? Then there must be a definite time. Is that safe to conclude? But he says, "You know not the hour. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Who's he talking to? People who haven't studied? People who are not Christians? Who's he talking to? His dedicated followers, his disciples. So let's not be surprised that even with God's people, it is going to be unexpected. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. Who is it that says that my Lord delayeth his coming? The evil servant. But of course, I suppose it's coupled with the next verse, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware. All right, then, this point of just because it appears that the Lord has delayed his coming, and just because it appears that it may not be right around the corner, is no reason whatsoever to begin eating and drinking with the drunken. It's quite obvious how God feels about the person who eats and drinks with the drunken or doesn't eat and drink with the drunken based on whether the Lord's coming soon or not, isn't it? Isn't it quite obvious the way he feels about that? And this would become a classic text then for this concept that it should make no difference to the dedicated Christian. And then the very next chapter, Matthew 25, gives you the story of the 10 young ladies in the wedding party. And it says in there, while the bridegroom tarried. So you do have something that sounds like tarrying. Now, if the bridegroom apparently tarries, this means that he might have come sooner. Or that he could have come sooner. Wouldn't this be suggested? I mean, if you are tarrying, you're obviously tarrying past a certain point, aren't you? I say to my wife, I'll be home at 6 o'clock for supper, and then I tarry, and I get home at 8. For reasons beyond my control. This still indicates that there was a definite time, right? Okay. That I could have, might have, and don't make the illustration stand on all fours. Now, we as Adventists are very familiar with the premise that it is within God's people's prerogative to hasten his return, to hasten his coming. And he could have come ere this, and so forth. Even that suggests a given point. How can you hasten? If I'm going to be home at 6 and I hasten my homecoming and arrive at 5, this still suggests a certain pivot point, doesn't it? And, of course, then Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 28, tells us that the Lord is going to finish the work. And let's never forget that. And it says he's going to cut it short. So, if he's going to cut it short in righteousness, this again would suggest a point in time in order to even qualify for the cutting short phrase. Now, on the basis of some of these bits of information, I am going to take the position tonight that God himself has a point past which this world goes no longer. Regardless of what you and I do or don't do, regardless of what you and I are or aren't, that God has a point past which this world lasts no longer. God himself knows what that point is, but from the information we have, that point is not based upon the clock, it is based upon conditions. And these conditions are suggested, of course, in Revelation 11, 18, one that we have looked at some time ago now. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. Another translation, destroy them that corrupt the earth. So, here is a clue in Revelation that the end of the world comes, that moment is reached, at a certain point when the world has filled up its cup of corruption and destruction. And I'm going to suggest again, regardless of what you and I do or don't do, regardless of what you and I are or aren't. Coupled with that is this comment in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 208. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. While His mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, the account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, here's that fixed point again, the account with the nations, when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath commences. The account is closed, divine patience ceases, there is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. Now, with this premise that God has a point past which He waits no longer, we have a beautiful illustration of this in the history of God's people in their march from Egypt to Canaan. This story and this study, if you haven't gone into it, answers more questions of the unanswerable type than any study I've ever gotten into. We have good reason to compare the history of the Exodus movement with the Advent movement. Volume 5, page 160, Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. We are repeating the history of that people. We must do as the Lord directed Moses to do when the children of Israel, having crossed the desert, were encamped on the borders of Jordan. Moses was bidden to rehearse to them all the dealings of the Lord to them during their journeys through the wilderness. And in the book Great Controversy, you have again and again the comparison between the Exodus and the Advent movement and how that it was not God's will that they wander back there, and it has not been God's will that we wander in the wilderness down here. Now, with that in mind, let me read two or three texts from the book of Deuteronomy that gives the reason why Israel finally went in to the promised land. Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, verse 4. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Shall we paraphrase it? Moses says, don't think you're going into the promised land because of anything you've done. It's because of the iniquity of the nations that they are going to be destroyed. Verse 5, he repeats it, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. Moses believes in repetition. He's driving his point home. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And these are people who are about ready to cross Jordan into the promised land. Now look at verse 23 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 9. Here's Moses still talking. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. First he says, you're a stiff-necked people. Now he says, you've been rebellious from the day I knew you. And now we go to the 31st chapter, the close of his speech by the Jordan River, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Verse 27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? You make a prediction. And these are people, at least some of them, who went into the promised land. Well, I think the point should be clear, and the analogy and the comparison with the Exodus people is an inspired analogy. It's not just my idea, as I hope you've noticed so far. Now, I'd like to suggest that philosophically, just plain logic and reason tells you that the end of the world and Jesus' second coming is not going to be based upon anything we do. The Bible says the Lord is going to finish the work. But it so happens that we have a few texts and quotations that indicate something that we often dwell upon. One of them, of course, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And we have concluded from that, that if we will get busy and preach the gospel to all the nations, that this will cause the Lord to come. Then you have another idea that has been discussed and often dwelt upon. And that is that when the character of God is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come. And it looks like either we're in for a long, hard winter on that one, or we have a misunderstanding of who his people are. Right? I mean, it'd have to be some option like that. And then we have another one that we have thought of sometimes, and that is that the Holy Spirit will really be poured out and God's work will be finished when the majority of God's people get involved in the work of the gospel. And we take a look at that and the bare facts of the matter, and we say, it looks like we're still in for a long, hard winter. Now, what do we do with these concepts as to why Jesus waits? Maybe you've read the book, Why Jesus Waits. The only conclusion I can come to is that there is a point past which God waits no longer, and it really isn't waiting because that's what he had in mind all along. But he gave his people an opportunity to hasten ahead of that point, the finish of this whole task. And we have blown it. We haven't done it. And that's why we can talk delay, and that's why we can talk hasten, because he has given us that option. Personally, I believe that we've gone through all of the hours, or the sand in the hourglass, and that it's a rather remote possibility that we can even hasten it any longer. I think we are on the verge of what has been described as God taking the reins in His own hands. And I did want to read you something on that. The hand of providence is holding the machinery. When that hand starts the wheel, then all things will begin to move. How can finite man carry the burden of responsibility for this time? His people have been far behind. The people who have had great light did not have corresponding piety. That's why it hasn't been hastened. The people who have had great light did not have corresponding piety. There's a new book out called The Shaking of Adventism. Have you heard about it yet? Read it. You'll find that there the contention is that the people have not had great light, that they have been mixed up and confused on theology. And that's why the Reformation hasn't been completed. I am coming to the conclusion that that is not the case. Here it says the people who have had great light have not had corresponding piety. Our problem and the reason we haven't hasten the Lord's coming while we're still here is not that our theology has been that far off, it's that our experience has been that far off. And so don't get confused on the theological dialogue that is heightening every day. And it's very interesting to me that one of the giants of Adventism, H.M.S. Richards, isn't even quoted in the book. Instead, while the theologians are being compared, Richards goes around and keeps on telling the story of Jesus. Very interesting to me. I almost called him the other day and congratulated him that he didn't show up in the book. So, what do you do with the concept of when the character of God is perfectly reproduced, and when we take the gospel to all the world, and when the majority of people get involved in the gospel? It seems to me that the answer is only one. You take the position that God has a point past which He waits no longer, but when that point arrives, God will have had the machinery in His own hands to the extent that the gospel will have gone to all the world through those who really know Him and the angels who give us a hand. And the character of God will have been perfectly reproduced in those who are His people, whatever all that means. And the majority of His people will have become involved in the work of the gospel. It simply is stating certain things that are going to happen before He comes. But you see, we have for a long time taken them and turned them around and made them as causes of His coming rather than looking at them as something that happens before He comes. Well, I guess I've taught enough heresy for one evening. Dear Lord, we thank You that You're still in charge, and we pray that You'll help us to let You be in all these things, and give us the kind of spiritual eyesight we need in these tremendous times, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.